Okay, our sermon text this morning is the Gospel of Mark, chapter number 10. We've been reading through and going through the Gospel of Mark for a little bit now, and here we come to chapter 10. And remember, Jesus, just like in the Gospel of John I mentioned, Jesus is now on his way to Jerusalem. Chapter 11 is the triumphal entry. So I guess if we were properly following the church calendar, we would have skipped ahead, but there's a lot here for us as well. So Mark's Gospel, chapter 10. Taking your time to go through it, we're going to read verses 1 through 16 this morning. And there is a sermon notes page in the bulletin for you. Where's Larry? I don't see Larry. Last week I made a joke, but this week I actually have an outline, okay? So the outline has an outline. If you'd like to take notes, that's there for you. There's also a little kids notes page that has some questions as well. You should have saw that on the table on the way in. So the Gospel of Mark, chapter number 10, 1 through 16. And he left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. And Pharisees came up and in order to test him, asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" He answered them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away." And Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of hearts, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. The two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. And he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them. And the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. And all of God's people say, Amen. Well, divorce is a topic that I know very well. Like many of us here, come from a broken family, know all the ins and outs of alcohol and drugs and adultery and abandonment and all the consequences that follow from a divorce and being raised by a single mom. Many of us know that experience. Many of us ourselves have gone through divorce. And we read these words this morning, and they, for some of us, of course, they're going to be very difficult to hear. For some of us, maybe not so much. Some of us might have experience in this, others may not. But there is obviously, in the context here, Jesus is speaking to us as the King of the Kingdom. And so there is hope, there is good news, and there is healing, restoration for us, no matter what sin we have committed or no matter what sin has been committed against us. And so here we are. We read a very difficult text, one that might not sound to be the nicest text this morning, but it's found in the Word of God, and so we're here in the fellowship of God's family to hear from Him this morning. Obviously, we live in a society that is completely permissive of divorce for any and really for all reasons. Sometimes that attitude can affect us too, can it? We shouldn't kid ourselves, right? That's why the New Testament, Paul, for example, tells us, commands us, do not be conformed to the pattern of the world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. If we weren't tempted to be conformed, and if we didn't ourselves even feel something of that conformity or even give into that conformity, there would be no reason to exhort us to that. And so the world that we live in can affect us too. And so we want to renew our minds. We want to change our hearts, our attitudes towards the things of the world and our own worldliness. And so here we are. Here we are. We read this text this morning. We live in a permissive society. You know, we hear things like, "Well, I fell out of love with him," or I fell out of love with her. Or I've never been happier. I've never been more satisfied since I left my wife or since I left my husband. And I've never been more blessed. And therefore, it should be. If that really is, some would say, that's God who makes us feel that way. But then there's also the view of divorce. So there's a very permissive view of divorce in our society that we ourselves, you know, see around us. We may have experienced that, but here we are. There's also, on the other hand, there can be overly strict views of divorce. Divorce can be treated in Christian churches as the scarlet letter, right? You know what the scarlet letter is, right? Right. So the big red A, right, for adultery, or the big red D for divorce or divorcee. We can, as Christians, sometimes have a temptation to treat it as the unpardonable sin. And even in our sort of little twig of the church, of the branch, of the tree, of the body of Christ, in our little kind of corner of the Christian world, we too can and oftentimes do treat it as an unpardonable sin, because if you're divorced, you'll never be nominated or adopted or elected, that is, to be a pastor, an elder, a deacon. There's just no way. It's a scarlet letter in many of our circles, and I think wrongly so, but we'll come to that. Here we are, though. Here we are to read this text, and it explains to us what Jesus says in this context about divorce and also about family. So we read that little section about children at the end for a reason, and we'll see how that fits in here. And so Jesus teaches us something of his view on marriage and family. Mark's Gospel, chapter number 10. First of all, notice here, verses 1 and 2, the crowds are taught, the Pharisees test. There's always this great contrast. The crowds are taught by Jesus. The Pharisees, though, are testing Jesus. He's on his way to Jerusalem. We saw that last Sunday. And he goes through, as verse 1 says, the region of Judea. That's the southernmost province in this region of the Roman Empire. It's called Judea. And beyond the Jordan, literally Perea. This is also a region of the Promised Land, and they were ruled by different rulers, the family of the Herods and so forth. And so Perea was a separate region. That's east of the Jordan River, so out in the wilderness. And he's passing through these regions. This is the ordinary route. As Mark writes this, one of the ways that we know Mark is an authentic writer of the gospel, this was not made up by later Christians, is that he traces here the very normal, ordinary pattern that a pilgrim would have taken in the ancient world to get from somewhere in the north or somewhere far away. How would you get to Jerusalem for the Passover festival? Well, you would pass through Perea and through Judea. And so he just writes with the common knowledge that he has. The crowds are gathering to Jesus. And we read again in verse 1, as was his custom, he taught them. As was his custom, he taught them. I mentioned last Sunday that in chapter 9, Jesus didn't want people to know where he was in the region of Galilee again, because he was now focusing his heart and his energy on his disciples. And he does that. But when the crowds gather, he doesn't shoo them away, as was his custom. He teaches them too and as well. But then notice in verse 2, so the disciples are taught by Jesus. But then we read also amongst the crowd, there are some Pharisees. These are, again, that strictest of the strict, right? So the creme de la creme of the ancient people. They were the religious elite, the strictest of the strict. You can read about that in Philippians 3, where the Apostle Paul writes of his previous life. And he says, you know, a Pharisee of Pharisees, as to the law, blameless. He's writing from that vantage point. They thought of themselves as holy and righteous and blameless. Everyone else below, these were the sinners. But the Pharisees, that's a whole other story. They came up to Jesus, notice. The crowds are coming to be taught. The Pharisees came up in order to test him. In order to test him. It's the same exact phrase, in fact, that was used in chapter 8. If you turn back to chapter 8, verse number 11, the Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. To test him. So this is their modus operandi. This is how they work. The Pharisees came to test Jesus. So the crowds and the Pharisees. There was a great medieval historian and also Bible commentator named Bede the Venerable. What a great name, Bede. B-E-D-E, Bede the Venerable. Give that to your next son, right? His first and middle name, Bede the Venerable Hyde, or whatever it might be, right? Bede the Venerable. He said this about this text that shows us two attitudes. There are two attitudes here in the story here. The crowds who come humbly and willingly and desirously to be taught, and the Pharisees who come obstinately, hard-heartedly, right, angrily, to test, to tempt Jesus. It's interesting as well, if you read Matthew's Gospel, chapter 4, when Jesus is tempted by Satan, these are the same verbs that are being used. And what does Jesus tell Satan after his final and third and final temptation? What is Jesus' response to when the devil is tempting him and gives him all the kings of the world and tells him just to fall down and worship him? What does Jesus say? Thou shalt not what? Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Right? The Lord himself in human flesh saying that to Satan. Don't test God. And that's what they're doing. They're testing God in human flesh, Jesus. So it's so important to remember this. So the context of what Jesus says here about divorce, especially divorce, and marriage and family, but divorce especially, because that's the question that they ask, the context is key for us here. The whole thing is a test, a temptation. Jesus does not say here to us all that there is to say about divorce, about marriage, family. So the context, as we've seen, the context always is king and determines for us the meaning of what Jesus is saying. They are testing him, and so he's going to respond in an appropriate way. He doesn't sit down with the crowds or even the disciples and give a lengthy treatise or give a lengthy discourse on the Christian view of marriage and divorce. No, he's responding to a test. And he's doing so in a particular way. As they're jabbing at him, he's jabbing back at them. So we see that they come asking or questioning him, testing him, tempting him, right? So the context of that is important for us as we look to what Jesus actually says, right? Because how you and I ask a question oftentimes determines the answer that we get, doesn't it? How we ask a question determines the kind of answer that we are going to get. If I get asked as a pastor by someone, you know, what does your church believe? What do you guys believe? What's your thoughts? What are your thoughts on, say, for example, the ordination of women to the ministry? Right? The person is asking me, well, what's your belief on that? What does your church say about that? What do you think the Bible says? Well, that's one way of asking it. That's one attitude, right? That's one simple way is that way. But if I get asked by someone that same kind of a question, but it goes a little bit like this. Do you believe that a woman can find her highest fulfillment in preaching the gospel? Right? That's the same question. Different attitude behind it. Different way of asking it, right? Expecting a different outcome, even. So the way that questions get asked sometimes, as we've seen so far in the gospels, if the disciples ask a question, Jesus answers one way. The crowds ask questions, he answers it another way. The Pharisees especially ask a question, well, that's a whole other story, isn't it? So the way in which the question is asked is going to determine the answer. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? That's the question. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? And if you go back with me just quickly, or just write this down, Deuteronomy chapter 24. They're asking a very particular question. Deuteronomy 24, verse 1. There is one verse in the Old Testament, one law in the Old Testament about divorce. Here it is. Deuteronomy 24, verse 1. And I'll just read for you from the ESV. It says it like this, at least part of the verse. If she finds no favor in his eyes, so a wife
and a husband. If the wife finds no favor in his eyes, in other words, he's dissatisfied, for what? Because he has found some indecency in her. So if she finds no favor in his eyes because the husband, he, has found some indecency in her, then it goes on to talk about this writing out a certificate of divorce, handing it to her, sending her on her way, and then she goes off and does what she does, and he goes does what he does, right? So if she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency, something shameful in her, he may write her this certificate of divorce. They're asking about that very verse. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Why are they asking the question at this time and at this place? Well, they're asking it, first of all, because this was a great debate amongst the Jewish rabbis in the first century. There were two great schools of rabbis in the first century. There was the school of Shammai and the school of Hillel. And the school of Shammai said that that verse, Deuteronomy 24, verse 1, the emphasis was on that word shameful or indecent. Something shameful. They focus on that shameful thing. Now, it's not adultery, though, which is what is interesting. It's not adultery, because adultery had other laws about it. If a man or woman committed adultery, what happened to them? Stoned to death, right? So this is not adultery, okay? Not adultery. Some other kind of shame, perhaps, you know, being seen in, being alone, for example, you know, or having exposed herself or something like that to a man. If he finds something that is shameful and indecent, he may, right, write this certificate of divorce. So the school of Shammai said, the emphasis is upon that word shameful, right? It has to be something shameful, morally shameful. Now, on the other hand, the school of Hillel focused on something shameful. The word something, right? Something. Shameful. And the school of Hillel, these rabbis and these disciples said this meant anything that caused a husband embarrassment or that caused him to feel annoyed by his wife. And so, for example, what do you think are the kinds of things that would cause a first century man to feel embarrassed or annoyed by his wife? Paula, you're laughing. You're right. It could be anything. And they gave examples. Wives, don't burn your husband's food. Big trouble right there, right? That was a literal reason that they gave. If a wife spoils her husband's dinner, he can divorce her on the spot. Okay? So something annoying, shameful, embarrassing, whatever it might be. In fact, another rabbi of that school said that even if a husband finds another woman more attractive than his wife, he can divorce as long as he writes out that certificate and hands it over. That's why so they're asking him as a rabbi, and they as rabbis as well, you know, where do you stand on this debate of the day? Is it a moral failing or is it anything, right? Which school of thought do you subscribe to? But it's also important, notice, remember in verse 1, where are they? Where is Jesus traveling through to get to Jerusalem? He's going to the southern part of Judea, but what region does he have to get through first to go to Judea? That land that is described here, beyond the Jordan. This is the region called Perea, P-E-R-E-A, Perea. Do you know who was the king of Perea? Who ruled that little jurisdiction? I mean, this is, you know, this is like modern day Jordan, right? This is the desert. Who ruled Perea when Jesus was walking through and when the Pharisees came and said, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Who was in charge? Well, in fact, we've already read about him. Mark chapter number 6, Herod Antipas. This was the jurisdiction of Herod Antipas. And so the Pharisees come to test Jesus while Jesus is passing through Herod Antipas's jurisdiction to try to draw Herod's attention to this itinerant rabbi who's upsetting the status quo. How? How is this question going to draw the attention, potentially, of Herod Antipas? And again, this is all important for the context for what Jesus says, because we'll come to that, but the context is really important. So go back to Mark 6, verse 17 and following, or just mark that down. You can read it later on your own. The story of the killing, the death of John the Baptizer, John the Baptist, right? What did John say to Herod Antipas? John the Baptist denounced Herod Antipas for taking his brother Philip's wife Herodias as his own. In other words, he caused his brother Philip to write a certificate of divorce because Herod wanted another man, his brother's wife, as his own. And so he had to find something indecent in his wife to write her this bill of divorce and send her on her way. And oh, lo and behold, Herod Antipas, next you know, is shacking up with his brother's wife. And John denounces him. John condemns him for this, and he's put in prison for this. And the daughter of Herodias is the one, as he then looks at her at a banquet, and now he wants her. And he says, I will give you anything, up to half of my kingdom, whatever you want. You're so beautiful. And the mom whispers in the daughter's ear and says, I want John's head on a silver platter, right? And Herod is mortified by this, but he has to keep his vow. The text says that there are all his officials there, and he's got to keep his word. And so he sends word, and the next thing you know, there's a head on a silver platter brought to this banquet. Herod was doing the very thing that the law was... It was permissible, but they were following a certain interpretation of the law. This something, this school of Hillel, something embarrassing, shameful, whatever, right? Another woman who's more beautiful, and now a daughter who's more beautiful, and John calls him out to the carpet for this. And so they want to know where he stands on this, because he's passing through the region, because if Herod gets word that Jesus is now also denouncing me, just like John did, what's going to happen to Jesus? What's going to happen to Jesus, loved ones? He's going to get arrested too, imprisoned too, dead too. In fact, in chapter 3, and also we'll see in chapter 12, the Pharisees and the Herodians, the followers of Herod and his officials, the Pharisees and the Herodians have already, chapter 3, now here in chapter 10, and they will in chapter 13, they work together to try to trap Jesus. To test him, to tempt him, to get him to say something that will allow them legally to arrest, imprison, and get him dead, right? Get him out of the streets, get him out of the field. Stop teaching our people and confusing them. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? So that's all the context. Now, it's... We always want to stand back and, you know, what's the big, you know, why is Mark writing this? They had scrolls, and scrolls cost money, and they were very expensive, and to write took skill that most people didn't have. And so why include this? Theologically speaking, the application of it is that stories like these, when Jesus is tested, they always are meant to reveal to us and to put on display the glory of the incarnate Word of God. Here is the glory of the wisdom of God in human flesh. He's tested and he's put in a catch-22. He's put sort of between a rock and a hard place. How will he answer? And we've seen it before. He always says something to diffuse, to deflect, to denounce, to answer, to tell the truth. This is the wisdom of God, the Word, the eternal Word of God, made flesh on display. And we see his glory in the gospel, not just in his works and the miracles, the signs, the wonders, but in his words. And so we want to reflect and and let his teaching reveal his glory to us so that we would worship him and honor him for who he is. So notice, secondly, Jesus' reply. The reply is to go back to Moses and then further back to the creation itself. That's really the heart of the story here. So Jesus says, well, what did Moses command? So is it lawful to divorce for a man to divorce his wife? Well, what did Moses command you? Jesus goes back to, right? So they are asking about lawfulness, permissiveness. What is it, what school do you subscribe to? Where do you stand in this modern day, in the first century, debates? Notice Jesus' answer. What is he saying when he says, what does Moses command you? They want to know his opinion about the rabbi's opinions, but what is he pointing to? What's he pointing to? And what's the law? Who gave the law, brothers and sisters? The Lord, right? The Lord. In fact, this Lord, right? This Lord gave the law. What did Moses command? They're asking about opinions. He goes right to the heart of it. He strikes a fatal blow at their little theological debate. He sort of stabs them in the jugular vein, and they bleed out to death because he goes right to the law. What does God say? What does God say? Not Shammai, not Hillel, not the party spirit of the age. No, what does God say? And so the Pharisees, they're now backed into the corner. Right? They want to know what his opinions are and how he fits in the opinions, but he goes right to the law. And so they're backed in the corner. Well, Moses, notice verse 4. Moses allowed, notice that word allowed, right? Permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. And notice again how Jesus now puts them between a rock and a hard place. He says, well, what does Moses command? And they're like, well, we're permitted to write a certificate of divorce. So now they're put on the side of opinion and human wisdom, and Jesus on the side of God's wisdom, the Word in human flesh here, who gave his laws to Moses in the ancient times and so forth. This thing called a certificate of divorce. Actually, when we read Deuteronomy, it's actually a way of protecting the woman so that she would have proof that, yes, her husband sent her out, but she's not now, by being remarried, committing adultery. It was a way of protecting her rights. Because as you notice in Deuteronomy 24, we're never told that a wife can divorce her husband. There's just this one thing that is described as a husband finding something indecent or shameful, whatever that might be, and writing her this certificate, this bill of divorce. Moses allowed a man to write a divorce certificate and sent her away. You see what Jesus is doing here? He's exposing the heart of all of us, really. He's exposing our sinful human hearts. They want to know what is permitted by the law, the laws of men, the traditions, and Jesus goes right to God's commands. He goes right to the heart because the human heart wants to avoid what is obvious and clear, wants to avoid laws and commands and absolutes and blacks and whites. And we want to go straight, like the Pharisees, to what's allowed. Don't tell me what I must do and what I must not do. What am I allowed to do? What can I get away with? That's what Jesus is expressing here. Isn't that how we think? You know your heart of hearts, right? We always are looking for the loophole. I mean, the loopholes now are not even loopholes anymore. They're codified in our laws, aren't they? Tax laws and so forth. There's always a loophole. There's always some way for someone to ingeniously get themselves out. That's just how our society works. I was asked once by someone who put it to be like this. This person didn't want to hear, what did God say? What must I do? What must I not do? This person was looking for a loophole and said, well, can I become a member of your church? As a member of your church, am I allowed to hold season tickets to the Chargers? This is back when the Chargers actually were a thing, right? Here in San Diego. Am I allowed, right? That's the permissive thing, right? Am I allowed to have season tickets and therefore, you know, basically not be at church for a block of months and be a member of your church? And my answer to that person way back when was, you got a heart issue. You're looking for the way out. I'm not going to tell you. I'm not going to say yes or no. I'm going to tell you that you need to look at what God says about worship and about assembling and about sanctifying a day and using it to the best of our ability on this side of glory to bring him glory. What you're really asking me is, can you say you're a Christian but not act like one? That's a hard issue. What did Moses command? Well, he allowed us to write this certificate thing. Notice what Jesus says. He goes right again to that hard issue. Because of your hardness of heart, verse 5, he wrote you this commandment. Because of your hardness of heart. In other words, when God gave to Moses that particular law in Deuteronomy 24, verse 1, divorce was already happening. That's the context. Divorce was already happening. Men were divorcing their wives. And so God, because of their hardness of heart, they were already doing this, gave some regulation, some allowance, but that regulation, that allowance, that permissiveness testified to a prior heart that was already evil and dead in sin. Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. And that phrase, hardness of heart, that's actually a first century legal category. It's like saying it like, this is the lesser of two evils. The greater evil is divorce, the lesser of two evils is permissive divorce, right? Or adultery, the great evil, and there are some way out. It's a lesser of two evils. Because of your hardness of heart. St. Augustine says it like this. He says that God gave this law to Moses because the sinfulness of the Israelites, their hearts could not, quote, could not be melted or bent to the taking back and recalling the love of marriage. Because their hearts could not be melted or bent back to love their wives, he had to give some regulation, some permissiveness to their hardness of heart. It's one of the reasons why we don't just take all the Old Testament laws and just stamp them into modern society, because they don't all apply that way. There's context to all these things. And this law, this permissive law, for example, was given in a particular context. And so it's because of their hardness of heart that you were given this commandment. But, verse 6, from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female, quoting there from Genesis 1, all the way back to creation. Go beyond Moses. Go back to creation. They want to know what Shammai and Hillel said and where Jesus stands. And he says, go to Moses. In fact, go back to God, the creation. Together, he made them male and female in the image of God. And just as an aside, we have to note this text, very important text, because Deuteronomy 24, the Pharisees' own question, Genesis 1, and now Jesus affirming Genesis chapter 1, all assume the human race is made up of males and females. And that marriage is between male and female. The Supreme Court can give rights or declare rights exist in civil society, but I don't think I'm the one breaking this to you, loved ones. Am I the one breaking this to you today, that our highest authority is not the Constitution but the Bible? We want to respect and be in submission, but when it comes down to it, we have to obey God rather than man. From the beginning of creation, God made the human race males and females. That's just how it is. That's reality. People don't understand why we don't want why we won't just bend a little bit. This is reality for us, right? This is not an opinion for us. This is not a thing that we can kind of cave in on a little bit, and you know, there's more important things, and this is sort of a superfluous secondary or a tertiary thing. This is the reality of the world for us. Do we harp on marriage, males and females, every single day, all the time, every day? No. But this is how we view the world. God has made the world a certain way, and we want to order our minds according to how he's made the world and not disorder them. God made the world this way, amen? Amen. Therefore, he says, verse 7, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. That holding fast, I think the King James, the old King Jimmy says, to cleave, right? To cleave, to leave and to cleave. At least that's how he learned it back in the day. To leave and to cleave. This is covenant language, right? Where God is bound to his people. He cleaves to his children. He loves them. He's jealous for them. He's zealous for them. And so in the same way, a husband and a wife are a picture of that Christ and the church love that exists, cleave, to be joined together. That's why in the Old Testament that when Israel, the people of God, when they worship other gods, the illustration of that is always what? It's always the marriage and the divorce illustration, because that's what they were doing. They were spiritually divorcing themselves from the Lord. They were spiritually committing adultery by worshiping Baal and Moloch and others. The two, verse 8, shall become one flesh, and so they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, and we read this text at wedding ceremonies, what therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder or tear apart. What God has joined together, let not man separate, verse 9. So Jesus here appeals to the creation, doesn't he? How God made the world. They want to know these opinions and these ideas and these philosophies and, you know, what's permissive, what's allowed, what can I get away with? And Jesus goes right for the jugular and he says, God made male and female. God has joined them together. Let not man put asunder. Period, exclamation point. They're doing that to test him, right? Again, to test him in the land of Herod Antipas, who's done this himself, trying to catch Jesus, arrest him, put him to death, but he responds with rebuke their hard hearts, and then positively what marriage should be. Notice, they want to know what's permissive for divorce. He goes right to marriage. Again, this is why this text is not some new law that has all the ins and outs of divorce. Now he goes to marriage. What positively should we believe about marriage? One male, one female. It's lifelong, right? Holding fast, cleaving. For the purpose of procreation, right? The one fleshness of the male and female. This is an illustration to us of what we read all the way back in chapter number 1, verse 22, that the crowds were astonished. The synagogues were blown away by his teaching. He taught them not as the scribes and Pharisees, but as one with what? Authority. Here's the word of God, and the eternal word and wisdom of God in human flesh, making himself known before them. And the disciples then, notice, they go into the house and they want to ask more about this. And we're not told all the questions they ask and so forth. But Jesus is no doubt responding to this particular situation and their test and so forth. The Pharisees and the disciples are asking more about that. And he says, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. He's writing about that issue of permissiveness and the something that is shameful, that allows one, according to the traditions, to divorce their wife. So Mark here, you notice that Mark is in the gospel. It's the shortest of the gospels, and the readings at times are shorter. Jesus tells us in Matthew, except for We always translate it as, except for sexual immorality or adultery. It's actually porneia, which is all kinds of immorality, all kinds of immoralities. Here, the short reading. Why does Mark only give us this short reading? It doesn't tell us that there's an exception clause. He makes an absolute. It's because he's writing about this debate with the Pharisees. He's speaking, and Mark is now relating that he's talking about this issue of no-fault divorce amongst Herod Antipas and the Herodians and Philip and the Pharisees. It's not meant to be an exhaustive teaching on divorce, marriage. Not just for that reason, but also because the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 says something else, doesn't he? He adds something more. By the power of the Holy Spirit, he says, not I, but the Lord. And he quotes the text, and he says, not the Lord, but I. What does he say? He says that if an unbelieving spouse deserts a believer, that the believer is freed from the marriage and is not an adulterer. So that desertion idea that... immorality and desertion are the reasons or the grounds for biblical, what we call biblical divorce. But the issue is that marriage is a covenant. And anything that violates that covenant, whatever kind of porneia or immorality might be involved, adultery is one example of porneia, or a spouse, an unbelieving spouse in 1 Corinthians 7, leaving a believer, right? These are two examples of covenant breaking. Two examples of covenant breaking. Why is that important? Because again, we can oftentimes, even as New Covenant Christians, we can, based on short answers of Jesus to very interesting questions at the time, build up a whole new kind of law in which divorce, again, is that scarlet letter. It's a unpardonable sin. One commentator, for example, gives the traditional evangelical Christian view to say that divorce is only for adultery. And then he makes it very clear, though, that one-time adultery is not enough. And this is very, very typical of most Bible-believing conservative positions and commentaries. So only adultery, because Jesus says except for adultery, but again, that's in the context too. Except for adultery, but one time's not enough. Or an unbeliever deserting a believer. That's the 1 Corinthians chapter number 7. We don't want to turn these into greater laws than what they're meant to be. They're meant to point us to the sanctity of marriage. But we live in a fallen world. We don't live in Genesis 1. We live after Genesis 3. We live in a fallen, broken world. And Jesus recognizing that, and the Apostle Paul realizing that too, in a missionary situation where believers are married to unbelievers, they give examples of the kinds of things that break the marriage covenant that make it permissible for divorce and eventual, maybe, remarriage. The question we want to ask ourselves is, well, if one-time adultery is not enough, how many times must a wife endure an unfaithful husband before she's allowed to divorce him? Well, what if so Paul says an unbeliever leaves a believer. Well, what if a believer, a professing Christian, a wife, for example, a husband, what if a professing believer deserts his or her family for whatever reason, for whatever person, or whatever thing? Are we saying that they cannot divorce? That they must endure? Because, well, it wasn't an unbeliever. And then we can this happens. We as pastors and elders, we get together and we think, well, you know, we kind of get the hamster wheel running in our heads and we think, well, you know, technically speaking, it is a desertion because he's acting like an unbeliever. And therefore, you know, we, as opposed to saying, the covenant has been broken. The covenant has been broken. What about a husband who beats his wife? He's not committed porneia, adultery. He's not deserted his wife, but he's beating his wife and his children. What about a husband who rapes his wife? That's a thing. He's technically not committing adultery, is he? What about other examples? And there are many. 21 years doing this. Trust me, there's a lot of examples. The Lord is not giving us an exhaustive list of what permits or what allows or so forth a divorce. No, this is an example of one kind of covenant unfaithfulness. He wants us to think about what God, the good things that God has made. He's made us, male and female. He joins together Adam and Eve as an example of Christ and the church, and as a husband and a wife, joins them together for life. But yet here we are after the fall, living in a fallen world. There is hope. There is hope. There is hope. We can read this text, and we do so very strictly, and probably as most of us probably thought the text was going to play out this morning, a lot of us can leave feeling hopeless. Well, I committed adultery. There's no hope for me. Well, I had a supposed believer who left me, but I'm still married because he was a believer, and he wasn't an unbeliever. My elders told me that I can't get divorced from him, and so I'm still technically married, but I don't live with him. There's no hope for me. There's hope. It's not the unpardonable sin, loved ones. This is not the unpardonable sin. The Lord Jesus Christ is a Savior that we've seen who in power can heal the dead and raise the dead. He can bring life out of nothing. We've seen that so many times in the Gospel of Mark. Can he heal a marriage that's on the rocks this morning? Yes. Can he fix a heart that's completely despondent this morning because of divorce and all the tragedies and the mess that's in the family because of that, children and so forth? Absolutely. The hope is found in Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit to renew us, to make us new. Jesus is showing his wisdom in answering this particular question of the Pharisees in that context, because they're trying to test him to bring him to death. And he says, let's focus our hearts on the good thing that God made, and pray the Lord blesses us with that. But realizing that there's a struggle in this life. The gospel is what gives us hope. The King of the kingdom, Jesus, gives us that hope. Now, let me just close with this, the last point, just quickly. The third thing you see there, just fast, as fast as I can here, verse 13 to 16. The reason why I want to add that in here this morning is this. It happens at the same time, notice, that they are bringing children to him while he's teaching the disciples in that house. Right? They're asking him questions about what he meant. So it's happening at the very same time. That's the one thing. But it's also just a striking contrast to the kind of attitude, again, the attitude issue here, the heart issue. The Pharisees are testing the Lord. They're trying to trap him. They want him dead. And they think that they are the doorkeepers of God's everlasting kingdom. And Jesus says, unless you receive the kingdom like these little children, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. So the crowds are bringing children to Jesus that he might touch them. That's what rabbis would do in those days. And the disciples rebuked the crowds, verse 13. Right? The master has no time for this. Pharisees are bringing really important theological questions. We don't need to have time for kids. But Jesus, when he saw it, notice his response. He was indignant. Why? Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child, wink, wink, those Pharisees, any of us this morning in our own self-righteousness, shall not enter it. He's saying that in contrast to the Pharisees, that we must become like children, dependent and needy and helpless. We must become like that to receive the kingdom. Not independent on our own. You know, I got this. I'm a rock. I'm an island. I can do it my way and so forth. We've got to have a mindset that we are like children. The Pharisees thought, as Jesus told us in John 5, they think that just because they have the Old Testament scriptures, they actually possess them, that they think that they have everlasting life. And Jesus says what? These are the things that testify of me. It's being like a child who comes to Jesus, helpless and needy and dependent upon him, that we find everlasting life, even with our divorce, even with our marriage that is difficult, even with all the wake of carnage that my life has caused. We come to him like little children to receive the kingdom. So all the brokenness of our lives, we bring it to Jesus helplessly, like kids asking him to fix it, make it new, to give us what we need and what we desire, what we're so desperate for, to fix this thing called marriage, to fix this thing called our lives. The good news of Jesus this morning to sinners of all kinds and all stripes and all colors is that there's good news that's found in the Lord Jesus. He's come and he's brought a kingdom. He's making all things new already. It won't be perfect until that day to come when we see him face to face and all things are new and he declares the end of the curse. But until then, he's making all things new, and there's hope and there's promise and there's gospel, there's good news. There's forgiveness, there's redemption, there's restoration, there's reconciliation in Christ and in him alone. Let's pray.